I know many of you have seen the movies, Hunger Games. How many of you actually have read the books? Probably most of the young adults. Yeah, this whole front row. By the way, there's a 9 limit for each of these pews. 11's a little tight. So if that crashes, you guys owe us, okay, because we can't afford to buy a pew. Those are called pews, by the way. See, when I was a boy, the word pew cracked me up. We're sitting in pews. All right. Hunger Games. There's a lot more symbolism in it than what is initially seen. And as we go through an analysis of it, which I like to do, I like to analyze things, the author, Susan Collins, I don't know if she's ever been interviewed about this, but I know a number of people have studied her writings, and especially these books. And some of the things that you're seeing are depicting some of the things that we're seeing within our society. The Hunger Games themselves take place in a virtual arena. It's not real. It's a kind of a digital arena. And what happens within the arena is controlled by game masters, individuals that design the programs and things that go in it, and anything can come out at you, anything new created, anything at all. And the individuals that are assigned to compete in the Hunger Games have to win sponsors so that they get sent to them, like medicine and food and water and other things that come to them while they're going through these vicious battles within that arena, because they'll need those things. So they need to make sure that the sponsors like them and send them what they need during the games themselves. And the way they get those sponsors is by getting the sponsors to like them. So when this, there's this kind of a fake romance going on within the Hunger Games themselves, solely for the sponsors, and then a relationship starts between these two people that are very confusing for anybody who reads the books or sees the movies. Who does this girl actually really love, this guy back in her hometown or the guy? And we can have this discussion later. But it's still kind of out there, still kind of a mystery. And I think the fourth movie is coming out, what, November or something? And they're all waiting on pins and needles to see what happens there. This is very, very indicative of what's happening within our society today. Not that we are in, lockdown battles where we're going to be killing one another. But from the standpoint of social media, you know what I mean. Facebook, Pinterest, Reddit, Google+, Twitter, Flickr, Tumblr, Dig, Metafilter, Instagram, MySpace, VK, Flickr, Tagged, Meetup, MeetMe, Bebo, High Five. Did I leave any out? Justin's smiling. Did I get them all, Justin? Most of you probably haven't heard of some of those. Some are incredibly popular. But social media, these are all aspects of social media. Each one of them tries to create what we think is a real community. But is it real? And how real is it? All these social media outlets are controlled by big business. This is about money. You may think they're giving you a free place to go and kind of make connections, develop friendships, play, but really it's big business. Let me just give you a few facts. There are now over 1.25 billion people on Facebook. 1.25 billion, that's 1/7 of the planet is on Facebook. And the company made $3.5 billion off of those 1.25 million in the first quarter of 2015 alone. Google is now worth $370 billion, or near that amount. And that's just a few of them, probably the two bigger ones. Again, most people think sites like these are giving them a free place to play, meet, and interact with others, but you must understand how they're designed. They are created to measure and track who we are, what we like, and what we buy. They're also created to use their users to make money for those who control the game masters. So the game masters have set this whole thing up, and the individuals who pay them to set it all up with their skills and abilities use the users of their arena. Bruce Shiner, he's a security expert, and he has quite a bit to say about cybersecurity, said this. He said, social networking websites are deliberately killing privacy in order to make a profit. He says, don't make the mistake of thinking you're Facebook's customer. You're not. You're the product. Its customers are the advertisers, unquote. Profile parameters in most of these social media groups are created by hidden game masters, and they do not allow us to represent who we really are. They're limited. They're structured in such a way to be so. They measure only who we are within the limits of those highly manipulated virtual arenas that they have set up for us. And all those, they all have their little, their brand to their specific social media, so that, you know, you're more comfortable in one than another. It's like one coffee bar over another. Which one would you rather be at? Now, what we post on these sites is measured and stored forever in searchable databases. And all of what we do in them, all that we post on them, is sold to businesses who want to make us and all our cyber friends their next big market opportunity. That's the design of these things. That's why they flourish. That's why companies like this can make so much money. What we're able to share with our cyber friends within those arenas is only what matters to those who want to use us to sell their products. So they're highly limited. This is what makes relationships in cyber arenas very superficial, very arbitrary, and very self-promoting. And it's changing how we relate to one another. It's having an effect on our culture. We can see this in our changing language. This actually began long before these social arenas, media arenas started developing, but we can see the changing language. Words like love, words like family, and friend don't carry the same weight that they once did. They're much more widely used, and for concepts and ideas that they never were intended to. Expectedly, again, this is changing our culture. Meaningful relationships and the qualities that distinguish them are dying. Now, this week, United Youth Camps begin their summer cycle. Ketubic begins tomorrow in Ohio. Pinecrest will begin in Missouri next week. No cheers. No cheers. Woodman starts in Alabama the following week, High Sierra Northwest later this summer, and then Winter Camp in December. At the outset of each one of these, we do something that is actually very enjoyable for people who are checking in campers. You know what we do? We take away all their electronics. They're allowed cameras, but if there's those cameras allow them to communicate with anybody internally within the camps or outside of it, we don't allow that. Now, we give them back their phones once or twice during camp during a special controlled hour so they can call home. But you don't see any of this at camp. You don't see any of this. You know what I'm doing? I'm communicating with all my cyber friends. This is what we do. This is what we do. That disappears. And when you take them away and they have to walk into the gym or wherever we're checking them in, they have this glazed look on their face. Like, what are they going to do? It's like they've been detached from their lungs or something. You know, it's actually fun. But then you watch them. It doesn't take long. Maybe a half hour to an hour, they start interacting like human beings were meant to interact, and you see them starting to develop those kinds of relationships. We take these away to give campers a taste of real human interaction within an atmosphere that we have called the zone. You've heard this a number of times. Seven elements within the zone. And we try to define the camps by them. Fun is the first element. We want it to be fun, exciting. Inclusive is another one. There's no put-downs. There's no criticizing other people. There's challenge at camps. There's structure, order, organization. There's success, positive relationships, and there's also support for one another. And after a week of sharing that with one another at their level, they come back with a wonderful memory, a great experience of what life can be like when we truly understand how to build a meaningful relationship. Camp is not a virtual arena. It's been described as an island of reality in a virtual sea. It is an oasis of truth in a virtual desert. It's been described as a Class M planet in the vacuum of virtual space. I thought the Star Trek fans would like that. And it's not unique to camp. I actually heard a fairly leading individual within the church years ago talk about camp from the standpoint of these kids, these ones that come to camp, don't get an opportunity to be immersed in God's way of life for this length of time all year long. And I sat there as a parent of trying to rear my kids within the church, thinking, boy, that was a real slap in the face. And we talked to other parents afterwards who thought the same thing. The zone is not unique to camp. The zone is brought to camp by families who are striving for real, meaningful, loving relationships every day in their homes. That's why it works. If you had to put a cost on camp, I know you think that camp costs a lot, but did you know that probably 70 to 80% of the labor that goes into camp is free? It's donated by parents and others who care so much about the goals and objectives of camp that they give up their vacation time, or they take leave of absences from work to go there and support that. It's truly an amazing thing to be involved with. If you ever get an opportunity to be involved with either preteen or teen camps within UIC, it's truly an amazing experience. Now, in contrast, cyber communities, and there's another word, community that's being lost in terms of its weight, they eventually leave us alone. They eventually leave us friendless because we recognize over time that all the connections we thought we had weren't really connected. We may have a million likes. Likes is the currency of this virtual arena. You get a like, or you get hundreds of likes, or you get thousands of likes. You hear people talking about that. I posted this, and I got 600 likes in 2 hours. Well, that means that they're really making some progress, some dough, getting some recognition. You may have a million likes, but all of our knowledge of what constitutes friendship is based on ideas that are not real within those cyber communities. And without a contrast in reality, this can be very difficult to see. For those of you who have gone to camps, you know the difference. And I'd like to try to talk about that today in advance of the camp program's beginning, and also I'm sure this will help everyone here. What is the difference between a true friend and a virtual friend? What we think typically draws people together as friends are things like common interests, common likes, a common background or history, similar values, even other friends. We connect through other friends. All those things are used to track you and measure you and measure your virtual community in all of those social media areas. But friendship that is described in the pages of Scripture suggests there is a lot more. True friendship within the Scriptures is a loving bond between people who've made a similar commitment and who share a similar destiny. One that can't be cultivated in virtual arenas. Not that these social media are wrong in any way. I don't want to say that they are wrong. They're good ways of actually communicating back and forth, keeping schedules aligned, finding out what people are doing, and so on. But the tendency will be to lean on them, to rest on them. I've heard of people developing love-based relationships in virtual space, much like the characters of Hunger Games. Love-based relationships by texting one another, by communicating online. I don't understand how that can happen, but it does happen. Where is the similar commitment? Where is the similar destiny? Is that just assumed in those situations? It may be. I'd like to take a look today at how especially the book of Proverbs describes true friendship so that we can learn how to become the kind of friend we all want to have. And that's really where it begins. When I counsel people even teenagers in advance of them starting dating as young adults and so on, I tell them that you've got to become, you don't start your efforts to become married by looking for a partner. You have to look for the mate in yourself first. You have to become the mate you want to have. And that's a completely different focus than what you see in the world. Too often, couples will come together and get married and then begin looking for the mate in themselves. That's backwards. It doesn't work. And it can really destroy the marriage over time, especially the first few years. All right, Book of Proverbs. Let's start in Proverbs 12 and verse 26 for the first principle. I have 7 points here, but these are by no means exhaustive or all-inclusive. I'm sure there are many more. I just bring these out, especially in this, from the standpoint of what the cyber world is doing to our relationships. Proverbs 12 and verse 26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." I'll be reading through the New King James throughout, but we'll be talking about some, I'll be making reference to a few other translations that'll help us understand better. The principle here is that true friends are selective. True friends are selective. Cyber friends are often very indiscriminate. Oh, wait a minute, you know this person, this person, and this person, then you'll like this person. Oh, I've liked so much of what this person posts. I should send them a note, let them know that we should get together. Cyber friends are often very indiscriminate. They're very arbitrary. The righteous, though, should choose their friends very carefully. The Sansino commentary translates Proverbs 12 and verse 26 this way. It says, "The righteous is guided by his friend, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Another rendering that they give within the Sansino is, "Let the righteous man search out his way from his friend." You can see why the New King James is translated the way it is. If you're going to search out your way from your friend, if your life is going to be guided by your friend, then you better choose your friends carefully. I'm really trying hard to get away from the movie examples, but it's hard for me. Here's one. I hope it's okay. Anyone here ever see the movie Wyatt Earp? Kevin Costner. The Kevin Costner one, the three-hour one, not the very Hollywoodized version called Tombstone. The Wyatt Earp one. There's a scene in there between Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday. You remember those characters. They're pretty famous in U.S. history as some of the very, very close friends. In the movie Wyatt Earp, and this, from what I understand, the research in this is really well done. If you've ever actually gone to Tombstone, Arizona, and walked through the tour they give you of the street of what happened in the Battle of the OK Corral and all that history there, and you watch the movie Wyatt Earp afterwards, you'll see how really accurate it is. I mean, as closely accurate as they could be. So this is probably based on some research that was done. Anyway, in the movie Wyatt Earp, when that famous Marshall Wyatt Earp meets Doc Holliday, Doc Holliday asks him a question. He says, I'll try to do this in my best Dennis Quaid, Doc Holliday voice. He says, "Do you believe in friendship, Wyatt Earp?" And to this, the Marshal just nods, "Yes." Man of few words, Wyatt Earp just nods. Doc then says, "So do I. Do you have many friends?" To which Wyatt Earp just shakes his head, "No." Doc then responds, "Neither do I." Then they shake hands and become, they were two very hard and very deliberate men, but they became one of the most famous friendships within our history. Those who would choose only good friends have to be prepared to have no friends. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that, young people? You can't settle in this respect. In the light of Proverbs 12 and verse 26, if you're going to choose your friends carefully, you have to choose your friends very selectively. You have to do so from the pages of Scripture, from your life, your commitments, and your destiny. And that has to be shared. Or they can be no more than simply an acquaintance. Or they may exist in a cyber world. Those who choose only good friends must be prepared to have no friends. It's the same for marriage. If you're going to have a good marriage, you have to be willing to wait for it. Many who have never married, and they get plenty of criticism in this day and age. That didn't used to be this way. But many who have never married do so out of a high regard for the institution, not a disdain for it, which seems to be the revisionist history mindset we see going around in our society today. Well, they never got married, they probably can't stand it. You talk to them, you get to know them, they have such a high regard for marriage, they just never found that special person to dance with. They were waiting and they waiting, and they decided that rather than have a bad marriage or risk a bad marriage, they would not get married. On the contrast within our society, you would think people who marry often love to get married. Yeah, they love the wedding. Those who marry hastily or often, it's usually both, show more love for weddings than a respect for marriage. But see, that's the kind of the opposite world that we live in. True friends are not had by convenience. It's not just because they're your next door neighbor. It's not just because they're sitting next to you at church. It's not just because they're your classmate or you work together. Proximity or blind luck doesn't come into play when you're looking to choose your friends wisely. Good friends are made, I say this, good friends are made, they're not found, over time, and it takes work. I don't know if I quoted this to you, I probably did recently, Gary Petty saying that every church he's ever gone to, he's made a mess. And he qualifies that, he says, because you know, we're not here to just give each other a sign of peace and go home like you see in some churches. We're supposed to become a family, and that gets messy. And we share things, we make mistakes together, we love one another through all we go through, and that's what makes us a family. And regardless of what our quirks are, what our differences are, we love each other through everything we go through. That's the basis of family. And those friendships are made over time and work. True friendship is rare. And it's not measured in numbers of likes, but in the depth of the mutual commitment that we share, the level of a dedication to a common goal, and the level that we're able to share that with one another. These can only be developed and realized through very personal, very shared experiences, and it's difficult to have those if they're limited to being online. The next point, Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." A true friend won't ask us to compromise our principles in the name of our friendship or anything else, ever. Second point is that true friends are honorable. They respect one another. Cyber friends, and from all that I've seen, they seek the outrageous so they can be liked. Silliness, foolishness, hilariously funny things are the ones that get all the likes, that get all the visits on YouTube. But true friends don't do this, and they don't use one another to get those likes. They are honorable toward one another. They recognize the shared goal and the shared commitment, and they respect that in one another. Look at the first, keep your finger in Proverbs. We'll be back there, obviously. But 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. It's a principle that we are losing within our society. This is a progressive movement, but it's also affecting the church. Very simple statement that Paul makes here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Bad apples cannot be made good by surrounding them with good apples." The reverse is true. We know that from the old adage. Evil company corrupts good habits. You cannot expose yourself to somebody who's seeking or pursuing evil, who is missing the mark with respect to the commitment that you've made, and to the destiny that we all have and share together, and think that they will pull you off the track themselves. That will happen. Happens all the time. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what's happening here. Christ within us in spirit is walking among us. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This has really less to do, brethren, with who we are hanging around. Paul says in other places, you can't avoid the sinners of this world. We are sinners of this world. But we cannot be aligned with individuals who are taking us off track from the commitment and the goal, the destiny that we have. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We have to ask ourselves a question. Who are we yoked to? Who are we committed to? A yoke is what oxen put on, a team of oxen, so they work together side by side. Christ said, take my yoke upon you, for it's light. My burden is light. If you're being trained as a young oxen, you will be yoked with an older, experienced oxen, and you'll be walking alongside. That's how we learn. We can't be walking alongside of or yoked to somebody that's walking in a different direction. We have to be careful. And we see that in recognition of how they honor us, how they honor the commitment that we've made, how they've honored the destiny that we have. Do they respect us, and can we respect them? James chapter 2 here, James 2 verse 23. James chapter 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. We are all to be called the friends of God. We believe God, we have faith in God, we read his word and do what he says. And that's what makes us his friend. That's how he accounts righteousness to us. That's the beginning of justification, and the forgiveness of our sins are being washed clean. And at that point, we become the friend of God. If we're walking with God in his direction, how can we walk with those who are heading in any other direction? True friends are first striving to be the friends of God. And this is what constitutes their shared commitment, their common goal, the kingdom of God. Number two, true friends are honorable. They respect one another. Number three, it's in Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Number three, true friends are a good influence. Cyber friends tend to divert, to entertain. True friends are a good influence. This scripture, Proverbs 18 and verse 24, has many different ways of interpretation. And we usually interpret this, and it's an accurate interpretation from this perspective. When anyone comes to us and says, well, you're not being very friendly to me, and we ask the question, okay, well, how friendly have you been to me? So if you don't think I'm being friendly to you, how friendly have you been to me? Let's see, I've invited you over to my house two or three times. We have gone out to lunch four or five times. We have sent you cards and things like that. You have done none of those things to us, for us. How friendly are you being to us? I've seen this happen within the church a lot. I've had some really dear friends who were kind of aloof, quiet, set aside, set apart. And they would come to me and say, I don't feel like going to church anymore. I said, well, why? So I don't think the church is very friendly now. And I said, well, okay, well, have you invited anybody over to your house? And they say, no. I said, have you invited any of the church members out to dinner? No. Have you gone to the potlucks and socials, picnics that the church does? Oh, a couple here and there. What do you do when you go there? Do you mingle? Do you go out and try to meet people? No. I sit there, and you know what? No one comes up to me and says hi. Well, a few people do, but that's about it. It never goes any further than that. A true friend has to show themselves friendly. They have to show that they're open, at least, to those kinds of advances, and they have to take some initiative themselves. That's an accurate interpretation, but let me read you some others. The NIV has got some issues, but it tends to do Proverbs and Psalms pretty well. NIV says this: "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." So in times of adversity, in times of trial and so on, there is a friend that sticks close to us. The New Living Translation says this: "There are friends," and they put that in quotation marks, "friends who destroy each other." You probably see that in the cyber world a lot. "There are friends who destroy each other, but a real friend sticks closer than a brother." Sonsino is pretty good on this. It says, "There are friends that one has to his own hurt." Friends that one has to his own hurt. It's like they can't break away from them. Barnes Notes says this, and I like this quote. Quote, "A man of many companions is so to his own destruction, but there is a friend," it says, "the true loving friend," etc. "It is not the multitude of so-called friends that helps us. They may only embarrass and perplex. What we prize is the one whose love is stronger and purer even than all ties of kindred." Unquote. That was Barnes' notes. "A man of many companions is so to his own destruction." How many friends do you have online? 100? 500? 1,000? 1,500? Do you compare those with your other cyber friends? Is it a competition? How many real friends do you have that are closer than a brother? You may be able to make a connection, a start online to do that, but it takes a lot more interaction. And those many, many companions can also lead us to destruction. It's not in the multitudes of friends that help us. A true friend is a good influence. They care about us. They care what happens to us. They share that common commitment and that common destiny, and they want to go there with us. They want to leave. It's funny watching the kids at the end of camp. They've been with each other a week, although intensely for a week, and they've built relationships that will last forever. I know many of you were reared in the church, went through that camp experience, still have friends from those camps, SCP and others from years ago. Maybe you even met your mate eventually. You met them there, but eventually that grew into something even more. They don't use one another. In that setting of the zone where those families bring that mindset of inclusiveness and fun and it's support for one another and so on, it builds a huge, great, lasting bond. And you end up developing good friends. Now, at that point, you go to different parts of the country, different states, and so on, and you use those cyber tools to stay in touch. That's great, and we should all do that. But we have to make opportunities for that friendship to grow, and it can only grow so far online. There are times to come together. True friends inspire us to live up to our best potential, not to indulge in our basest desires. That typically happens a lot online. Do this. Come on, do it. Go ahead, do it. Remember prodding someone to do that when you were a kid? Something you wouldn't do because it would embarrass you? Come on, you can do that. Go ahead. Let's watch. Let's see you do that. I bet you can't do that. I'll bet you. Okay, so the kid does it, takes it on, makes a fool of himself. We all laugh. Now, that's kind of what happens in that child space. Doesn't happen at camp. At least it's not supposed to. True friends inspire us. They don't have us indulge in our basest desires. That potential, the potential to be our best, to be what we are intended to be, is shared in our mutual commitment and our common destiny in the ruling family of God. Number four is in Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." True friends correct us when we're wrong. That's number four. A true friend is not going to let you fail or do something stupid or hurt yourself or hurt your way down that road to that commitment. A true friend will risk our friendship with them for our well-being. They will risk that. They will risk hurting that friendship or being rejected by you to tell you something that they know is for your own good. Cyber friends don't do that. See, cyber friends can't risk being disliked. They lose currency. I think it's called being unfriended. That's like cyber capital punishment. I'm unfriending you. It's like you don't exist anymore. Has anybody ever unfriended anybody in person? Sorry, I'm not talking to you. You're unfriended. That just sounds like such a curse. True friends correct us when we are wrong. I wonder, brethren, have we changed so much within our culture that we don't even know how to do that anymore? That we're all afraid to do that. I wonder how many of us would receive it in the love that it was intended. Yeah, I had a wonderful aunt. I won't tell you who she was because she'll be resurrected someday and she'll get me. She criticized me all the time. All the time. After my mom died, she became kind of our pseudo-mom. And I would go over to her place and mow her lawn for her. She had a fairly good-sized lawn. And we used to fight over whether she was going to pay me or not. It was pretty silly. So we got kind of close. I haven't been back home up to upstate New York in, I don't know, 5 years? Has it been 4 or 5 years? Probably at least that long. The last time I think was there was her funeral. I think it was her funeral. But when I used to go back and visit from time to time, I'd go up to her house and knock on her door, and she was this tiny little lady. She couldn't have been more than 4'6", 4'5", really, really small and thin, 85, 90 pounds, but 90. And she'd be standing on the stoop of her door when the door would open, and I'm standing on the porch 6 or 7 inches down. I'm still looking down at her. So I've got the screen door open, and she opens the inside door, and she looks up at me, and she slaps my face. And I won't say, now some of you are going, oh, poor Brian. You don't understand. That's love. And her mindset and her upbringing and what she went through, that's love. If she didn't love you, you didn't exist. You weren't unfriended. You never became a friend. If she was that open with you, you knew you were loved. I know that sounds strange for the Midwest, but that's the way it was back east anyway, and within my extended family. And then she'd immediately criticize me for not shaving my beard. What's wrong with you? And then she'd come, she'd invite me in, she'd show me pictures, she'd make me iced tea, she'd serve me pierogi. She was Polish. And I loved her to the day she died. And I know she loved me. There's a bond within family that allows us to do those kinds of things, to be that close to one another and to endure one another's quirks. And that's pretty quirky. I love you, so I'm going to slap you. But she wanted me, I don't know, she must have thought behind the beard, she knew me my whole life behind the beard, and once I had the beard, it was hiding something she wanted to see. I don't know. But there was always something there. Can we get there? And again, I'm not trying to, don't slap anybody. I'm only showing that as an extreme example. But we've got to get to the point where we talked about this in the in-home studies in Galatians 5, that first 5 or 6 verses. It talks about going to a brother who's struggling with a sin and helping them with it gently as one spirit led. Can we do that? Can we cross those barriers, number one? Number two, will we allow those barriers to be crossed? When someone comes to you with a helpful, constructive criticism, even if it comes across to you as a bit harsh or hurtful or bold, can we put that aside and see the love behind it? We've all got to come out of the world where we were raised in ways that we don't know how to express that kind of love. We're all going to make mistakes with our words, our approaches, but it shouldn't stop us from approaching one another. That's what binds us together as family. That's a spiritual bond of peace that allows us to call each other brethren. We've got to get to that point. Faithful are the wounds of brethren, of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In his book, book's entitled Happiness in This World, Dr. Alex Lickerman writes this, quote, "True friends are committed to your happiness. A true friend is consistently willing to put your happiness before your friendship. A true friend won't refrain from telling you something you don't want to hear, but need to. Something that you may even risk, or something that may even risk fracturing the friendship, but hearing it lies in your best interest. A true friend will not lack the mercy to correct you when you are wrong." End quote. Notice that. When you don't correct somebody when they're wrong, you lack mercy. You see how the society around us has twisted all of that? Brethren, is our relationship with one another based upon our common Heavenly Father, our common commitment that we've all made, the common destiny that we're all moving to, is that so weak that it can't weather a failed attempt at correction? Please correct me. Please. I've got too many problems that I've got to overcome between now and the point I die or Christ's return. We have to have that mindset or we won't grow. And we certainly won't grow together. We've got to learn how to break through those barriers and to lower those walls. Even at the cost of losing the friendship, a true friend will not shy away from correcting us when we are wrong. But in shallow, cyber-like relationships, this is extremely stressful. It's mostly because it's public. Certainly, we don't want to go correct somebody in public. We always want to do some of those things privately. We always want to respect that bond of peace. Probably because we know that in those cyber communities, we're being monitored. Our words are being measured. They're being databased. And they'll be used at some point in time to manipulate and make money. That can be very stressful in those cyber relationships. So it's often avoided. You never correct anybody online. But those who share a common commitment to a common goal, for us it's imperative. Number five is in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Number five, true friends are genuinely concerned for our best interests. Cyber friends are more concerned for themselves. True friends are genuinely concerned for our best interests. What's on our mind? What are we going through? What's happening at work? What's happening at school? What camp are you going to? What do you like? Do you like this? Do you like that? That's the basis of our conversations. We're not talking about ourselves or to a wall where it just reverberates back to us. If we're going to connect with individuals, we've got to be genuinely concerned for their best interests. Look at Philippians chapter 2 here. It's the basis of the model Christ set for us. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's read verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," and that's really the basis of our friendship, isn't it? Fellowship of the Spirit, of the heart, fellowship of the will, fellowship of the conscience, fellowship of our emotions shared, fellowship of our reasoning and thinking, sharing the same common interests and so on. Verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." How does that happen? How do we become like-minded? Is that just a miracle that just happens because God's Spirit is within us? It's got to work through the heart. It's got to be based in the will. And it takes work. It takes experience, shared experience, good and bad. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. True friends make us better than we can be without them. And that better is a measure toward our common commitment, our common goal in the kingdom of God. Are your friends enabling you on that path, or are they hindering you from that path? It's a question we've got to ask. In Proverbs 27 and verse 17, Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Now, I've heard that scripture abused. Well, there should be sparks flying between us, and we should be rubbing and heated up and, all kinds of that. No. That doesn't really work. This is not speaking of contention or conflict, but of a close rubbing of the shoulders in the same endeavor that would take different skills, different gifts, different abilities to accomplish it as a team. Kyle and Delitzsch says this on this scripture, Proverbs 27:17, quote, "The proverb requires that the intercourse of man with man operate in the way of sharpening the manner and forming the habits and character that one help another to culture and polish of manner, rub off his ruggedness, round his corners, as one has to make use of iron when he sharpens iron and seeks to make it bright." Unquote. This is the rubbing we're supposed to have, and it shouldn't be a basis of trying to generate sparks or heat or hurting one another in any way. But we ought to be that close, shoulder to shoulder, trying to accomplish this together. When friends share the same commitment, when they share the same destiny, they enable each other to achieve it. I've probably quoted this before, but I think it's a beautiful blessing. This is a traditional blessing given at Jewish weddings. When the trials of life are shared, they are halved. When the joys of life are shared, they double. That's a beautiful spiritual principle of friendship. It works in marriage. Marriage should be the closest of friendships. But true friendship is very similar. Number 6, Proverbs 27:10. Proverbs 27:10. "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." True friends are proven loyal over time and experience, such as in here, "Don't forsake your friend or your father's friend," should be cultivated within the children of friends to respect their parents' friendships as well. There should be a closeness there as well. Most of the people my kids call uncle are not blood relatives. Same thing with aunts. Most of them are members in the church that they've known over the years and become so close to because they were dear friends of ours. They became their friends as well. True friends don't abandon us when things get tough. Cyber friends are usually fleeting. Like if you become disliked or unliked by somebody, there's usually a row of individuals after that want to unlike you as well, or unfriend you. If you become a pariah for whatever reason, you post something that's embarrassing or something you did wrong, there's no mercy on the net. There's no mercy in these cyber arenas. It's kill or be killed. That's their design. True friends don't abandon us when things get tough or when we make mistakes. When we say the wrong thing, or we phrase it wrong, or we do something wrong, or we do something to embarrass ourselves. Our shared commitment, brethren, is bigger than any trial that we can go through. Our shared destiny is bigger, much bigger, than any sin we can commit in this age. All right? None of those things can hold us back. Sin unrepented of, sure. But no sin can't be overcome with the Spirit of God within us. Our shared commitment is bigger than any trial. Proverbs 17:17 says this, A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Some render this born in adversity. True friendship is most often built in the difficult times. We saw that the leadership individuals who were part of the Band of Brothers leadership training that we went through, we saw how a foxhole makes friends. We saw how existing for 2-3 years in the midst of war and heated battle and loss and so on drew men together for the rest of their lives, closer than brothers. A friend loves at all times, especially in adversity. That's when friends usually are made. Number seven. Proverbs 27 verse 14 says, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him." For those of you who have been in dorms at camp, did you like being awakened with a loud voice early in the morning? No. Number seven is this. True friends are not self-promoting. Cyber friends are always about self-promotion. It's always about self-advertising. It's always about posting what's going on with me. Look at this. Check me out. Look what I'm doing. In fact, it gets to the point where it's so flowery, it's so wonderful, this person's life is so great online that those who are reading about this individual's life online are thinking, wow, what's wrong with me? And they get all depressed and upset. I'm not doing anything like this that this person's doing. Well, guess what? They may not be either. But see, in a virtual arena, there's no truth needed. True friends are not self-promoting. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice is promoting himself in the morning. Hey, check me out. Wake up. Let's go. Rather than respecting the individual's right to sleep, rising early in the morning, it'll be counted a curse to him. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 2. Proverbs 27 and verse 2 says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." It's difficult to connect with somebody that's always self-promoting, that always wants to one-up us on something, always wants to be better than we are in the light of other people. That's rampant online. In Luke 14 and verse 11, Christ gives us a principle, another spiritual law. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you're finding that you are offended a lot, that seems like everybody's against you, you seem like people aren't acknowledging you and recognizing you for how important that you are, chances are you are exalting yourself, and you should be prepared to be humbled. Now, if you are humbling yourself, you see others as better than you. You tend not to speak up a lot. You tend not to talk in conversations. You tend to not talk about your own life. You should be prepared to be exalted. It's a law. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. And we'll end there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this. "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." This is the basis of cyber communities. This is not the basis of the community within the Church of God, the body of Christ. Look at verse 18. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." See, true friends will never sell out their character, their friendship, their common commitment, their destiny, and their goals to win a game of likes. They don't compete for attention in virtual arenas designed to exploit their relationships for profit. They aren't absorbed with expressing their identity so they can be noticed. They don't play the fool to be popular, and they don't try to encourage their friends to do the same thing. They don't promote themselves in exchange for virtual likes. Our shared commitment to God's commendation, God's commending, is what unites true friends. Social media may provide a start. It may be a significant tool in staying connected, especially as dispersed as we are within the Church of God and as spread out as we are. But we shouldn't give them those social media outlets more credit than they deserve. No cyber arena can ever set the parameters for any meaningful relationship. It's within our shared passion for the kingdom of God that we have an opportunity to experience what true friendships are and how they are made in real, true communities within our families, within our local congregations, within the church in general, and especially within the family of God.